Turn to the book of Luke chapter 13. We're going to start there tonight. And the plan is, Lord willing, to get through chapter 13 and chapter 14. So as we go through these couple of chapters, like last time, there's really a lot in there. It was interesting talking to some of you after last week and hearing about the particular things that the Lord was putting on your heart or emphasizing in your heart after the study. It was just sort of all, a lot of different people had different things that the Lord was showing them. I think that's really neat. So I just encourage you to be open to what the Lord has for you and be ready to be good soil to receive the Word of God and to accept every bit of it and let it change you. So let's get into it. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what was Jesus talking about there? Apparently, there was a particular event that happened that was being referred to where Pilate had murdered some Jews that were at the temple to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So the Jews were there to worship the Lord. And apparently, Pilate had killed them. It's possible that these were zealots, Jewish zealots that had come up from Galilee, the Galilee area. And these zealots, when we say zealots, these are people that were really hardcore Jews who were intent on recovering their land from the Romans. So the Romans were in charge. They were occupying the area of Jerusalem. And so the zealots were there and they were looking for opportunities to kill Romans, to cause riots, to cause uprisings and things like that. And so apparently something happened to where Pilate killed some Jews from Galilee that were up to worship. And we don't know really what has happened. Then there's another account where he talks about there was at the pool of Siloam where there's a tower there. That's at the south end of the temple. And if you go to Israel, we go to this location. And apparently there was a tower that fell and 18 people were killed. So there was a thought that those people that died in those particular ways, they must have deserved it because they did something wrong and they were in sin. And so Jesus sort of puts an end to that sort of understanding. And he says, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, that you must, we all must repent or we will all perish. So Jesus is emphasizing, he does that twice here, he's emphasizing the need that we should repent. So when we think about repentance, we have to think of it first to repent of our sins unto salvation. So the way we are saved is that we repent of our sins and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's when we understand that we are sinners, and that we need salvation, we need grace, we need mercy, So we recognize that and we say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when we cry out to him sincerely from our heart like that, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our life and we are saved, which means our sins are washed away, are forgiven positionally with God, that we are in a position that cannot change because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that's washed away our sins. So then we think of salvation, or we think of repentance like that, but we also have to think of repentance in regards to after we're saved practically. So we're talking about positionally, one time, crying out to Jesus, our sins are forgiven, we're right with God, but then practically, as we live our life out as believers, then we repent of our sins so that we can be in right fellowship with God. So as believers, our repentance of sin is not for salvation, it's for fellowship. So we get out of fellowship. 1 John 1:9, the very well-known verse in regards to repentance, it's if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So that's what repentance is. And that word confession means that we agree with God about it. And that's a very good way to understand what repentance is. Repentance is not we make excuses or we feel bad about something that we did or the consequences of something that we did, but we agree with God and we say, God, I'm wrong. I did something that was wrong, and I'm sorry for that. Will you forgive me? And God is anxious to forgive us because the forgiveness restores the fellowship. And God longs for fellowship. And so I've often used the illustration. The best way I can think about this is if you have a child, a young child. And say, for example, you tell your child it's time to go to bed. And your child says, no, it's not my time to go to bed. And you say, yes, it is your time to go to bed. And then they run and hide under something and you have to chase them and fish them out and grab them. And this is not anything like real to me. I'm not like, this is hypothetical, but the moment the child agrees with the parent and surrenders, because the child gives into the authority, and the authority knows that's the best thing for the child, a good authority is that you're going to do the best for those you're in authority over. So you're understanding that if your child doesn't go to bed and they stay up, then that's going to be a problem for them. They're not going to feel good the next morning and they're going to have problems. So you, as a loving parent, you're going to not acquiesce to their cries and say, well, you can just stay up as long as you want because I don't want your feelings to be hurt. But because you love them, you say, I'm okay with your feelings being hurt because I'm going to do the right and loving thing for you. And as you do that, then there's fellowship again. But that fellowship, in order for there to be that fellowship, that connection, there has to be a yielding or a giving in to that authority in order for that to be established. So that's what our practical repentance is like. When we walk and we get in our flesh, we get in our sins, we get far from the Lord, and we say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. I was really wrong. And when we do that, the fellowship is restored. And you can see that with little kids. You can see once they surrender to that authority and they give in, there's peace there. They feel better. A lot of what happens when God forgives us through our repentance is our guilt is relieved. That's what you see with a child. Their guilt is relieved when they say, "I'm sorry," and you hug them and kiss them and say, "It's okay, I love you." And then there's that restored fellowship, and their guilt is relieved. But they, see, that's what happens a lot when we don't say we're sorry to the Lord, we don't repent, we carry guilt around. And that guilt will manifest itself in this heaviness and oftentimes a desire to be distant from the Lord. And God says, "Come to me. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. I will forgive you. I desire to do that because God wants to be in fellowship." So that's what he's saying here. This is what Jesus is teaching here. This repentance is restorative. First for salvation, second for fellowship and relationship with God. And as he's saying that, he's warning people that we don't know when our day or our hour is. We don't know when our time is. It can happen at any moment, just like the people that were being spoken of there. They weren't expecting that would be a day where a tower would fall on them and they would die. So we need to be ready because we just don't know. And there's a peace that happens when a person is ready, when a person is not afraid of what may happen, and when a person is actually excited for and longing for the day that they go home to be with the Lord. So this is a great experience of a believer. Is this the confidence of our future glory and to be face to face with Jesus Christ? So then he says in verse 6, he says, "And he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and I fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" So first off, fig trees generally, and especially in parables, are referring to the nation of Israel. So that's a big part of this. And we talked about that Sunday as well, the fig tree with no figs. But what this parable is telling us is something very crucial for us to understand. And it goes along with what he said initially about repentance. So how do you know if you've really repented? Because it's possible, and the Bible is clear about this, it's possible to have a worldly sorrow, and that actually not being repentance. What's a worldly sorrow versus repentance? A worldly sorrow is when we just feel bad about the consequences of our sin. A godly sorrow is when we turn to God and we repent and we say we're sorry. And godly sorrow actually brings us closer to God. Worldly sorrow actually brings us further from God. But now Jesus uses this parable to say repentance should look like this. It should bear fruit. So how do we know that we've really repented? One, that we're closer to God. Two, the fact that we're closer to God means that then there's spiritual life or the life of God manifesting itself through our actions. So the fruit that we bear is the spiritual inward reality, what's going on inside of us. The work of God spiritually should then manifest itself in our actions, what we do and how we live our life. And so this is an illustration also of the patience of God, how patient He is with us. And it's also an explanation of how much God does to provide an environment for us to actually bear fruit. Just like the keeper said, I'll fertilize it and I'll take care of it, just give it one more year. And God does everything He can to create an environment for us to be fruit-bearing. But we also see here that we are created to bear fruit to God. The fig tree, it says, was using up useful soil for no good reason if it wasn't bearing fruit. So that tells us that God made us, His design, when He made us, He made us to bear fruit spiritually for His kingdom. So when that's not happening, we're not living according to the way that God made us. When we don't live according to the way God made us, we feel that. We feel a little out of sorts. We feel purposeless. We feel aimless, unsatisfied. And it's interesting because we can accomplish the greatest things in life, and yet if we're not bearing fruit with those great accomplishments of life for God's kingdom, we will feel empty. And yet we can do the smallest thing for God. Gum scrape in the parking lot for the Lord. Take out the trash, clean the church, say hi to somebody, pray for somebody, encourage somebody, whatever it is, and we will feel the satisfaction of God in us, working through us to bear that fruit. So very amazing, interesting thing. So that's what he's saying. So he continues on in verse 10, and he says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Oh no, not the Sabbath again. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And when he says woman, it may not translate like today, like, it sounds maybe kind of rude, but he's not being rude. Like, woman, that's an endearing term. He says, woman, lady, be loosed. And it's interesting. She had this infirmity for 18 years, and she was bent over. So I don't know if you've ever seen people like this, but there's something about how their spine fuses together in like a forward position. And so they're like sort of bent over at the waist, and they walk with their head down. And to look up, they really have to use a lot of energy and effort to do that. It's a pretty unsightly condition. And it's also a very aggravating and painful and exhausting condition. And so this lady was like this for 18 years. And Jesus healed her. And you notice the immediate healing in verse 13. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. See, I love that. Because that's a proper response to someone that has been touched by God, and their physical healing goes beyond just feeling better and being able to function better in this world, but then it goes further than that to give God the glory and to worship God. So this lady was a new believer. She was a child of God. And it was a result of God touching her. Doesn't seem like necessarily she was looking for that. It could have been that this was something arranged by the Pharisees, because it's another one of those Sabbath day deals where they're trying to trap Jesus. But in verse 14 it says, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath day. What type of person says that? A person in this condition for 18 years and is a religious leader and is unable to connect with this powerful miracle and how this lady's life has been changed instantaneously. And this leader of the synagogue couldn't even have that compassion or the softness of the heart to see what just a loving, kind, amazing thing that Jesus was using his power for, because all that he could think of is he broke a rule. And remember, this isn't something that was a biblical command. This was something that was a man-made rule or tradition. And what Jesus is doing really, and that's why you keep seeing these Sabbath day miracles, because Jesus is exposing the fact and instituting the fact that having a relationship with God is by grace through faith and not by law through works. Law and works is man-made religion that causes people to be unsympathetic, hard-hearted, cruel, and mean to people. But the grace of God causes people to be in awe of God's loving kindness and goodness towards them because they get something they didn't deserve. And then the way that a person that has received the grace of God should interact with other sinners is in the same manner. The grace of God and rejoicing in how God works in one another's life. And so we need to be careful of this pharisaical attitude that's so rigid and so stiff that there's no flexibility, there's no movement of concern or empathy or compassion for other people. It's loveless. It's heartless. It's cold. It's that type of thing. That's what religion does. That's what religion creates. And Jesus is exposing that. So in verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. They were exposed. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And then the birds of the air nested in its branches. And then he says in verse 20, and again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened out. So this is sort of odd to me when I initially read things like this about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is going to include in it a mixture of good and evil. That's what he's saying. A mustard seed was something very small that would grow a bush. And here it said that this mustard seed grew into something that was abnormally large. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is going to be abnormally large. In other words, not the way that God was intending it to be. And then after that, he says that there's this woman making bread, and the amount of bread that she was making would have fed 100 people. So it's a large amount of bread. And then there's this leaven. Leaven would be something that would permeate the whole bread, and it was a picture of sin. So what is Jesus saying? And remember, he's saying it in context to what he initially said in the very beginning about the importance of repenting and being right with God. And then the evidence of our repenting is bearing fruit. And so now he's saying that until the time where Jesus comes back to earth and establishes kingdom here, there's going to be within the kingdom of God true and false. The birds in the branches represent evil. The leaven represents sin. So what this is telling us is that from this point on, and when Jesus died and rose again, and then the church was established in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the people, and God from then began to work in the world through the church. But we are told that the church wouldn't be all believers. The true church would, right? So that's what it actually means to be the true church, is that you're an actual believer. But it's possible, and what he's actually saying is, there are going to be people within the church that are not true believers. And the Bible warns us over and over again, there are many people within the church that are actually planted by Satan to cause problems in the church, to divide the church. There's a false gospel, there's false teachers, there's false prophets, there's false books that people write. So we have to be discerning people. And we have to be people that are able to tell the difference. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's sort of mind-blowing to me to think about. And ever since the beginning of the church, we saw problems within the church. We saw the difficulties, and the letters that we have in the New Testament called the epistles, many of those were corrective letters. So whether it was Paul or Peter or James or John, they'd write these letters to churches, and that's how we have much of our New Testament. And those letters were either to confirm or correct things within the church. So that's how we know what the church should be doing, by those letters to confirm or correct. And so then, if you look through church history, all kinds of crazy stuff going on. And so that's one good thing about studying church history, and I encourage all of you to really look into church history and see how the church has developed and grown, and see how the offshoots have happened, and see how God has worked in different ways, through different times, through different people. But it's amazing that the church has been sustained, and it's a testimony to that only God can do that. That the church throughout the eras, the true church, will not be overcome when it's built on Jesus Christ. And so that's why we really make an effort just to stick to the Word, to try to resist the culture that tries to infiltrate the church and the false ideologies and philosophies that come into the church. It's known that usually when you see something going on in the world, you wait a year or two and then you'll see it in the church. And it happens every time. You can predict it. And so that's what's going on in the church. And yet, God has given us this foundation that Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, and that's what the church is built on. and the gates of Hades will not prevail. So the church that's going to prevail is the church that stands on Jesus Christ, that does the Word of God, that is about the Great Commission to make disciples of all the land, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the commandments of God. That's the simple, powerful church. And then we get another good description of the church, or what it should be, in Acts 2:42, that they should be dedicated to prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and doctrine. And so just that simple model, you guys know that's not popular today. That's not what people are flocking to. But that's the true church. And I'm not saying anything about any other church, because I don't know what other churches do. But I'm just saying, the Bible says that in the last days, people will flock to those who tickle their ears. That's what you see today. And they won't endure sound doctrine. So that's more of a cultural church. That's a church that's a reflection of the world, where the church is most effective when it acts least like the world and most like the kingdom of heaven. That's when the church is most attractive. But at the same time, in the end times, the Bible seems to indicate more that there will be a falling away, not a growing of the church. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there's the seven churches, and two of them, there's no condemnation or correction for two of them. And if you read about those two churches, it doesn't seem like that's the popular churches in our day and age. It seems like those churches are struggling and barely hanging on, and they're told to endure till the end type of thing. The other churches are corrected, and they're told to repent. If they don't repent, God will remove His presence from the church. And I believe that's what we are seeing a lot in our day, is there's a church building and a church in name, but the presence of God is not there. These are fleshly churches. These are man-driven churches. These are success model-driven churches. And when I say success, I'm talking, you look at what the world says about success, and that's how they model their church. And so Jesus is speaking about this hypocrisy. In verse 15, he says, "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath lose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water?" And he's calling out this hypocrisy. Verse 17, and when he said these things, sorry, I know I'm going back a little bit. I just wanted to hit that one more time. When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced over the glorious things that were done by him. And why I wanted to look at that one more time is because I believe that's what we should be doing as a church, is rejoicing in the things that God is doing, the wonderful things that God is doing. And sometimes the church can be so focused on the things of this world, on our earthly things, and I believe it's important to us to rejoice in the things, the glorious things that God has been doing. But look at verse 22. Now, as he continues this idea that the kingdom of God may be more narrow than people think. So, you know, sometimes the church models that are popular in our day are the ones that say If we can get as many people in our building through appealing to the things that people like today, and not necessarily stepping on too many toes in regards to talking about sin or the need to repent, or but if we can avoid that and we can make it look really cool, like almost like they're not going to church or anything. Almost like God's not there really. And if he's there, he's just your cheerleader. And Jesus is speaking, I believe, about that too. He says, and he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And he said, and then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive, that means to agonize, like someone you would see in the Olympics running a race at like the last, say a 400 meter race at the last 10 yards before the finish line. Like reach for it, agonize for it. And he's saying strive, verse 24, to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. I don't know where you're from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in the streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. They didn't repent of their sins. Their relationship with God was not genuine. It was not real, but they thought it was. So they weren't bearing fruits surrendered to God's will. They were naming the name of God, but just still doing their own thing. And this is what Jesus emphasizes so much as we go through the Word, that there are those that there's actually going to be that one final closing of the door where your fate is sealed. There's an actual time where you cannot repent anymore. And that's why there's so much urgency on today is your day of salvation. Today, don't harden your hearts when the Lord is calling you, because you don't know. And when that time ends, and when is that time? Well, we know for sure it's when we take our last breath, and our fate is determined by what we do here. And when I say what we do here, by whether we put our faith in Jesus Christ for real or not. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. Putting our faith in him for real. How do we know it's real? Well, we've repented. We've turned to God and acknowledged our sin. And now there's something in our life that's different. And what's different in our life is now he's our authority and we obey him, and there's actual spiritual fruit coming out of our life. That's what he's emphasizing. So he says in verse 28, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Can you imagine that? That's why, right there, that's why we are called to do what we are called to do. Because people are really going to go to hell. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else. What we just read there is why we have seen throughout the centuries, through church history, people willing to be burned at the stake because of what Jesus said. Because a person that knows Jesus and realizes the things that Jesus says would rather be burned at the stake and go to heaven than someone else not be burned at the stake and be burned for all eternity. Somehow, I believe that in many cases has been lost on the church today. And the church has become more, in many cases, an entertainment center than it has a rescue center where people are really willing to do anything to deter another human being from rejecting Jesus Christ because they know that means that person would spend eternity in hell. That's why the martyrs of the church are the martyrs of the church. That's why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's why the disciples met death and were killed, except for John. That's why missionaries throughout the history of the church were willing to do that. That's why this church exists. It's because we want people to be saved and know Jesus Christ personally and not go to hell. Don't make any mistake that it's about something else, because that's what it's all about. Otherwise, it's not worth it to me. There's a lot of other things that I would do if it was just about a group of people feeling good about one another and hanging out. That's not why we're here. This is why we're here. In verse 29, they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On the very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." So this is interesting. So there's some other Pharisees that actually like Jesus. You don't read about that too often. And there's these Pharisees that embrace what Jesus was saying and were favorable towards him. And they're saying, "Herod, King Herod, he wants to kill you. Get out and depart from here." And notice what Jesus says. He says, "Go tell that fox." And I like that because that's in the Greek, it's a female fox. So this was definitely a jab. Herod wouldn't want to be looked at as a fox. What would you want to be looked at if you were a king? A lion or something like that, not a fox. So Jesus said, "You go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.'" This is so huge. "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." What Jesus is saying here is that he is not moved by threats and by the desires of those in this world to deter him from his purpose. And so Jesus explains, Herod could do whatever he wants, but I'm going to do what I do. And Jesus in another place would say, "I must be about my Father's business." Jesus was intentional. He was set. He was focused that he was going to do what God called him to do. And he realized that no man, no person could derail the plan that was set out for him. And his only job was to focus on fulfilling the plan that God had for him. And that's the same with us. Our job is to focus on God's plan and His will for our life, not to get all sidetracked, deterred. Satan's going to throw all kinds of things in our way, all kind of distractors, all kind of threats and things. And Jesus gives us the example, just continue forward in the things of the Lord. That's always the answer to threats, to things going wrong, to cars breaking down, to jobs being lost, to things being happened, to our Facebook accounts getting hacked, or whatever it is. Keep going forward. The Lord is not deterred. The Lord has a plan. Don't let the things of the world sidetrack us. Keep focused. I love that. So verse 34, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here is Jesus reaching out. Jerusalem as a whole, or Israel as a whole, as a nation, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Individuals accepted him, but the nation rejected him. And because of that, Jesus told them, you're going to be desolate. That happened in 70 AD. The Romans wiped them out, sent them across the world for 2,000 years until 1948 when they gathered together because God's putting them back in the land to begin to deal with them specifically. But notice how Jesus' desire was to gather them, and they weren't willing. But that's the same with every human being and every individual. Jesus desires to gather us. Now, I believe part of the torment of hell is knowing that Jesus reached out to you over and over kindly as a mother hen to her chicks and wanting to gather you in to protect you, to take care of you. And you just said no, no, no. And now you're in eternity and you're without hope, without option, without a chance. It's it. Your fate is sealed. And I believe that's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's torment, knowing that you actually chose this by rejecting Jesus over and over again. So chapter 14. Now it happened, he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. There it is again. Uh-oh. And they watched him closely. And that means they watched him in a way where they are trying to catch him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So now he's challenging them, and they kept silent. He took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. And so Jesus is going on the offensive, attacking the Sabbath day, because what he is doing is attacking their traditions of men that they elevated over the Word of God. Dropsy, by the way, is a condition where you get edema. And edema is like fluid or swelling, and it causes pain. It is unsightly as well, and something that is very difficult, if not impossible, to cure. And so, verse 7, So he told the parable to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who has invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up to the higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then he said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So a couple things going on there. Jesus is saying, first of all, so kind of picture like a wedding, you know, like at a wedding reception, they usually have certain people, certain sit in certain places. They might have like the table where the bride and groom sit, and then they have those who are in the wedding party sit with them. And then the tables closest to them might be close family members. The further out you get, the worse off you are. So it's like you get way out there, you barely are known by the person. So you like barely made the cut on the list of invitations. But what he's saying is, don't sit at the head of the table. And then somebody comes up to you and says, "You know what? That's my seat. You go back in the back. You barely made the cut. I know them very well." And Jesus is saying this in context, of course, of the Pharisees who fought over the best seats in the synagogue. So in the synagogues, they'd have the places of honor, and they'd fight over who got to sit there and all that. And Jesus says, let God exalt you. Always take the lower place. Be humble. God will exalt you. Don't be pushy. Don't push your way, for example, in ministry and be pushy and try to say, "Well, I have to do this and I need to do that." Be humble. Take the lowest thing. Be the gum scraper. Go out and scrape gum off the asphalt. That'll get more attention. I guarantee you, of the leadership of the church, you see somebody out there picking up trash or doing, people are like, "Wow, that's really something." But you get somebody that's coming in and they're trying to push people out of the way to get a certain position and get to be able to do certain stuff, that also gets the leadership's attention. And usually it's a red flag. Like, why is that person like pushing themselves into certain positions? You need to be careful about that sort of thing. And so Jesus points that out. Always err on the side of going lower, not pushing yourself higher. But here's the thing. God is faithful. And he's faithful to exalt you. Him exalt you, not yourself, according to what's right and according to what's perfect. And so when God exalts you, it's much better because you know it's him. And you know it's not just you forcing yourself into a certain position. And there's a bit of wonder about that, to where you just say, "You know what? For me to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, I'm good." And the Lord sees that. And the Lord is blessed by that. Humility always wins. Humility always wins. Self-exaltation always loses. May not be at first, but eventually You'll be pushing yourself in a position that God has not placed you in, and that will never work. So then he says in verse 15, there's a lot of eating in this chapter. So he says, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and he invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So there's an invitation to this feast. But they all with one accord began to what? Make excuses. Make excuses. So the first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Then another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And then another said, I have married a wife, therefore I can't come. That's the worst excuse of the whole. They're all bad excuses, but you know, I just got married, I'm out. Sorry. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and into the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who are invited shall taste my supper. And so what Jesus is doing here is explaining how people make excuses, putting and prioritizing the things of this world ahead of the things of God. And so all these excuses, I bet a lot of you have heard these excuses when you invite people to church. You know what? I got married. I can't come. You know, I just bought a property. I have to take care of it. It's taking all my time. I got a new car. I got to wash it. I'm busy. Sorry. And Jesus is exposing this worldly type of attitude, and he's really going to hit this hard in this next section. Look what he says in verse 25. He says, now a great multitude went with him, and he returned to them, and he said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is laying it out, again, going back from the beginning of explaining what a true believer is, starting with repentance and then bearing fruit. And then all these excuses come up and all these different fake and false converts. And then Jesus lays it all out there. And he says, our love for him must be supreme. And then he points out particular relationships that often can interfere with someone who's walking with the Lord or wants to walk with the Lord. Now, does Jesus want us to hate our parents? To hate our children? Does he want us to? So we have to understand that's not what Jesus is saying, because we know the Bible tells us over and over again and stresses the importance of loving one another. But what he's saying is our love for Jesus has to be supreme so that we would not allow any earthly thing to be more important than our relationship with Jesus. And you know what? He's saying to follow Jesus is going to cost you. And he's actually telling us to consider the cost, to really think about it, because if you follow Jesus, it's going to cost you. And that's why he's saying, you know, think about what it's going to cost. If you're going to build a tower, you don't want to get like halfway finished and then you don't have enough money to finish and then people make fun of you. But he's saying that's what happens to people. They start following Jesus and then certain things get in the way or start disrupting that, and then they're not following him anymore. They didn't count the cost. And maybe in our evangelism, we don't help them count the cost. We paint a picture that's rosy, and we don't consider telling them to follow Jesus means he has to be our supreme love. And over the last few years, I personally have seen and talked to and encountered some costly discipleships and decisions that believers have had to make, even recently, that they have had to take stands on particular clear biblical issues that has caused friends and family members and those close to them to disown them and say, you know what, you can't be a part of our family anymore. And this is something that we're seeing in our culture happen more and more, because the lines are being drawn more clearly. Because if you're going to be of the world, you're going to be in such darkness that there is going to be a hatred towards someone who is a biblical follower of Jesus. So if you're in the world, you're going to hate a believer. You may not hate them if they're not following Jesus biblically, if they have a faith that they compromise and are worldly, but you and I are being required to take stands on things where people are trying to force us to believe and accept. And when we take a stand, we're doing it, one, because of our love for them, and two, and most importantly, because of our love for God. And we can never compromise our walk or our love for God to make peace in an earthly relationship. And you cannot have that more clearly spelled out than what Jesus is saying. And so it's hard. And the culture is deteriorating. And the lines of distinction are getting more and more clear. And the Bible says it's going to be like that in the last days, that there's going to be this separation. And it's going to be more clear, the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats. And we see that now, just the lines are being drawn. And we're going to have to decide, are we going to follow Jesus? And if we're really going to follow him, it's going to cost. There's going to be a cost. And then he finishes with this, tying it all together. He says, salt is good. Amen? Amen. Amen. But if the salt lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor fit for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know what that means? Somebody will hear everything that we said tonight, but they won't hear it. They'll say, phooey. They'll say, blah. And they will go on with their life and they will ignore these things. And Jesus is saying that you will be accountable for what you heard. And if you do have an ear and you're hearing, then there's something inside of you that's stirring and realizing this is serious. This is not entertainment. This is not fun and games. This is not smoke machines and lights and concerts and pizza parties. This is heaven and hell. This is life and death. And Jesus is saying, if you're a believer, your job is to be salty. Your job is to be preserving rottenness. That's what salt would do in their time. It would preserve rottenness. It would actually flavor the food so that people will be attracted to the things of God, not through compromise, but through the opposite of compromise, by standing up and following Jesus as our supreme love and never compromising that for anything else of the world. Amen. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, and I thank you for these hard words, Lord. Personally, I need them. I am prone to wander, Lord, and prone to compromise, and prone, Lord, to not want any problems or conflicts and things like that. And when I read these, it's a reminder that you've called us to spiritual war, Lord, that there is a spiritual battle going on, and I know a lot of us feel that, and it's this battle of eternity, with light and darkness, and we see our culture, what's going on, and you've allowed us to be here, to be in the world, but not of the world. And so just as we finish tonight, I just want to pray if anybody here would just want to acknowledge before God. You don't have to like stand up or raise your hand. Just acknowledge before God that you want to follow him by his grace, no matter what that may cost you. And if that's true of you, acknowledge that to him right now and just say, Lord, whatever it costs, I'll follow you wherever you lead me. And maybe it's time to just lay down your life before God and just say, Lord, your will be done. I want to be a disciple. And Lord, as we see wickedness prevailing, Lord, help us to be salt. Help us to be light. Help us to love our fellow man enough to stand on the truth that sets people free. Help us, Lord, to be bold and to have strength in our inner person. Because we know that if we're not salt and we lose our flavor, then that has an impact on those in whom we love and care about, because they must see you in us, Lord. So now help us to be all that you've called us to be. Take our life and use it, Lord, for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you guys. We will see you, Lord willing, on Sunday. Have a great few days. And already looking forward to seeing you guys on Sunday. So have a good night.